Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There's a movie I like called The Ghost in the Darkness. It's a true story based upon in the 1800s, they were building the railroad in Africa. And in one part where they were building the railroad, there was these lions who were eating everybody. They were man-eaters. And so it's called The Ghost in the Darkness because these lions are hiding and they were attacking at night and these sorts of things. And in the movie, I haven't read the book, but in the movie there's a line. Because this man who's been sent in to build a bridge across a river and he's trying to hunt the lions. And they end up bringing in the world's most famous hunter at the time to deal with this. And there is a scene in which this man is lucky that he's alive. And the hunter says to him, he says, you've been hit. And it's up to you whether or not you get up. I say this morning because over the last few weeks, as we've been dealing with these seven deadly sins, I think that we've all been hit. I think that's one of the reasons why there's such a demand for the CDs is because people are realizing that we as Christians struggle with sin. And we've been hit. And this morning we're going to get hit again. And it's up to us whether we get up. It's up to us whether we decide that we're going to keep going and that we're going to be the ones that are victorious in this. Now, I have slides, but I can't get them to work. Okay, that is me. Okay, good. Okay. No, that's what I wanted. I put the same slide on, so we're good. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 139, in fact, the offertory song brings out the words from that song. And in verses 23 and 24, we see these words. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David here in this psalm is being very forthright with God. Now, we know that God sees everything, that he knows our thoughts and he knows our motives. He knows everything that is within us. But here, knowing this, David cries out to God and says, God, search me. God, look to the most innermost parts of my being, to my heart. Test me, know my thoughts. And if there's any offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Cleanse me of it. Get rid of it. And sometimes when we have these sermons, these topics, which are really, they're hitting hard. They're offensive to us. We need to recognize that God puts these truths, these teachings in Scripture in order to cleanse us. In order to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we need to have this mind, this way about us where we're saying, God, search me. If there's anything within me that is displeasing to you, then cleanse me of it, Lord. We need to be transparent with God because he sees anyways. And so here we see David asking God to cleanse him. And not only do we need to be cleansed of those obvious sins, but we need to be cleansed of the sins that we're maybe not aware of in our own lives. We become complacent or we become desensitized to the things around us to the point where we don't even recognize the sin in our own life. And we need to pray that God would reveal that to us, not so that we would feel bad, but so that we would be changed. By the way, feeling bad can be a really good thing. It can be healthy. When your body feels bad, it's because it's telling you there's something wrong. When our soul feels bad, it's telling us that there's something wrong. When we're convicted by a message or by a word, then it is something telling us that we need to change. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 read, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye." Now, the first part of that, Matthew 7, 1, especially the first part where it says, "Do not judge," is in fact one of the most quoted and well-known passages in Scripture. You may not know that. In fact, it's a mantra of our culture. Many, many, many unbelievers know that portion of Scripture. Do not judge. Postmodernism, with its emphasis on tolerance and moral relativism, has beaten this drum for decades. Who are we to judge? Who are you to judge? Christians, however, have bought into this interpretation, this understanding of this text, and its consequences have been devastating, utterly devastating to the church at large. Church discipline is now virtually non-existent. Small groups have become cesspools of bad theology where everyone's interpretation is valid. Christians validate and become enablers of immoral behavior by their unwillingness to speak out or take a stand against what they know to be wrong. And many have become compromisers of God's word rather than offend people. And we call it love. The problem is multifaceted. First of all, its root lies in the heart disease that we've been talking about, and that we've been emphasizing over these past weeks. And this is going to keep coming up. Our ultimate problem is heart disease. It's a sinful heart. Jesus said, Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." In fact, we could say every sin comes out of the heart. It is our heart, what we are truly deep inside, that manifest in our actions. It is the outpouring of our sinful nature that results in sinful activity. However, the sinful nature, the flesh, must be put to death, Colossians 3:5. Elsewhere, Paul says in Romans 8:13, "But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body." We need to realize that the sinful nature, yes, it resides in us, but it's something that's to be battled, to be put away with, because we are to be driven and live by the Spirit. A further problem lies in the interpretation of the text. In fact, I haven't been telling you what the sermons are each week, but next week, it's on another sin, and this sin is basically the sin of ignorance. Now, I'm not going to call it that, but it's the sin of the fact that Christians just don't know the Bible. We just don't know what to do and think. It's a rejection of the authority of the Word of God. The world's interpretation, the interpretation of so many Christians, is in fact completely erroneous. We just give a carte blanche rejection of all judging. And Jesus did not intend that in the least. Let's look at the text. This section here, the chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, are not written in isolation, but they're part of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In fact, this is part of the whole Gospel of Matthew, which Matthew's theme is the Messianic King, the Messiah, and his kingdom. That's the theme of Matthew. And so the Sermon on the Mount contributes to this. It's concerned with the ethics associated with the kingdom. One of its major themes is righteousness, personal fidelity to God and his will. two commentators said that faithfulness to God's will and to God himself must be ever sought, must be always be the goal that lies ahead, but it is never in the grasp. Remember, we spoke last time about excuses that people have for not attaining godliness, and that is, well, I can't reach that. I can't attain that. I can't be like God. And so why bother? But the scriptures make it clear that it will never be in the grasp, but it's always to be chased. It's always to be pursued. It's like that that cartoon that you see of the donkey, and it's got the carrot in front of it. It can never, ever reach it, but it still pursues it for all it's worth. Now, it's doing it out of ignorance, but we're to do it because that's what we're called to. We are to always pursuing Christ-likeness, godliness. The focus here, Don Carson says, that the Sermon on the Mount is heart adherence to kingdom perspectives. I like that. Heart adherence to kingdom perspectives. The focus is a heart in tune with God's heart. It's like a pacemaker that aligns the rhythmic beating of our hearts with God's. This is the foundation of all unrighteousness. That is a heart problem. Our heart is out of sync often with God's, and only heartache follows. You know, if you have a pacemaker and it's not working right, you're having problems with your heart. And when our heart's out of sync with God, it leads to heartache. It leads to trouble. Now, Jesus says in verse 1, he says, do not judge. How is Jesus to be understood here? What's he communicating? The world says, don't judge. Don't make a judgment, a moral statement upon anyone else. They're free to do whatever they want. You can't say there's black. You can't say there's white. It's always gray. However, Jesus is not forbidding all forms of judging. For in fact, he commands believers to do just that in verse 6 and verse 15 of the same chapter. In fact, he says that in verse 20 that we're to judge by their actions. In that case, it's false prophets. We're to judge them by their actions. We know they're false prophets because what they do. So Jesus in verse 1 says, don't judge. Yet in verse 6 and verse 15 and verse 20 of the same chapter, he tells us to judge. Now, Jesus isn't contradicting himself. And so we need to understand, what is Jesus communicating? How would he have meant us to understand it? How would the first century to the original audience understand this? Verse 6, he tells us to judge dogs and pigs. Don't give your pearls to swine. Verse 15 tells us to judge false prophets. John Stott says it would be impossible to obey either of these commands without using critical judgment. Furthermore, a host of other Bible texts encourage us to exercise judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, oh, by the way, here I'll put some texts on that actually tell us. This is just a smattering of texts that tell us to judge. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, what we find there is that there is a Christian, a man in the church, who is having an incestuous relationship, it says, with his father's wife. So, most likely, because of the way it's worded, it's his stepmother. And he's engaged in a sexual relationship with her. And Paul says that the church is tolerating it and putting up with it, not doing anything about it. And he says even the pagans wouldn't do that. Even the pagans would find this to be an abomination, and they're not doing anything about it. So Paul says, I've already judged this person. Basically, next time you see this person in church, you're to kick them out. And it's for a good reason. The man's flesh would be handed over to Satan, so that in the end his soul will be saved. So it's a judgment, but it's done for a good reason. See, people don't like church discipline because they think we're being unloving or we make hardline decisions about right and wrong and we're just supposed to let everything go. But in fact, when we draw lines in the sand and we say no, we're actually being loving to people. Because we see, we're not compromisers. God's word is that important. We want you to know that it's that important. So Paul says in verse 3 that he says, proclaiming his judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul himself is judging, and he's telling them they should have already done it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. In this text, Paul says about, I'm bewildered that so quickly you've turned to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And Paul says about these people who are preaching this false gospel, he makes a judgment on them, and he says that they were proclaiming a gospel contrary to the one which we preached you. He says, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be under God's curse. Paul says, if we are an angel from heaven, if anybody preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. Paul's making a judgment statement. He's telling them to make a judgment statement. You should know what the gospel is. You should be able to judge whether or not what you're being told is true. Remember Paul elsewhere talks about the noble Bereans who are actually checking up with the scriptures on what Paul is proclaiming? Galatians 5:12, Paul's even more strict here. There was people, these Jewish believers who were coming in. Paul would say they're not believers because they're preaching a work salvation. For instance, they're teaching that the men, if you're a Gentile and you want to be part of the church, you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not part of the church, you're not going to heaven. And Paul goes ballistic over this, and he calls it a hindrance from obeying the truth. This is the whole problem with work salvation, is it's putting a stumbling block in front of the gospel message. It's a hindrance. He tells them that in chapter 5, verse 7. But when he gets to chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, Paul's being really crude here. He's saying if they're going to circumcise themselves, why don't they just do the whole thing and get rid of the whole thing? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul talking about deacons. So the church raises up deacons in the church, and Paul says that they are to be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. You're to judge them, seeing if they're worthy of that role. 1 John 4:1, we read, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So much of Christendom right now is buying into this circus show that's going on because they don't have a discerning spirit. They're not seeing if all this stuff going on around them is from God. They're not exercising biblical judgment. They're not going to the scriptures and saying, is this true? Is this right? Is this? If that were not enough for you to convince you that we are to judge in some way, shape or form, in John 7:24, Jesus himself says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. By the way, it's a command. Jesus commands us to judge, but not by externals. Now, this brings us back to our original question. How is Jesus to be understood? This is called authorial intent. This is another problem with postmodernism. It's taught us to read the Bible differently. They call this reader response theory. What it does is it basically says that the reader is the one who gives meaning to the text. Now, if you take any postmodernism's this is for the younger people. You go off to university, you take a postmodern course and they're teaching this reader response theory. Make sure that you always get an A on your papers. Because they can never say that what you wrote is wrong. They can't. It's all subjectivity. So we want to know is, what did Jesus intend? And when Matthew recorded this, what is being intended by the words? We don't give it meaning. We sit under the word. We don't sit in judgment over the word. And a closer look at the verb here, to judge, is very helpful. The word here has a wide range of meaning. It can mean this. It can mean to make a selection, to select or to prefer. It can mean to pass judgment upon someone in the sense of expressing an opinion. It can mean to make a judgment based on various factors, taking them into account to judge or to think or to consider, to look upon. It can mean to come to a conclusion after a cognitive process, to reach a decision, decide, propose, intend. It can mean to engage in a judicial process, to judge, to decide, hail before a court, to condemn. But it can also have a sinful connotation, which is what it has here and in two other places in the New Testament. It means to pass an unfavorable judgment upon someone, to criticize, to find fault with the intention to condemn. Jesus is demanding that believers abstain from judgmentalism. And so this morning, we're going to look at judgmentalism. Don Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, defines judgmentalism as a critical spirit, a condemning heart. In many regards, it's very similar to gossip, because remember, gossip in our definition, it comes from a bad heart. We don't have people's best interests in mind when we gossip. Now, a little longer is John Stott. By the way, if you don't know who John Stott is, run out to the store and buy every book he ever wrote and read them. And then pass them along to someone else. He has a beautiful book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's using a synonym of judgmentalism, censoriousness. And he says that censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, that is, with discernment, but to judge harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards others and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, that is, their plans, and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. Now, one of the problems with definitions like this is so often when we read them, we don't think that we're doing them. So we need to recognize our own hearts when we read definitions like this, because sometimes we think that we're pure as the snow and we always come with good motives. And we need to make sure that we really look carefully at our motives. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's blurred in English translations. But in fact, there, before we come to the Lord's Supper, Paul says that we're to judge ourselves. In fact, it says, make sure you judge yourself on how you're approaching the Lord's Supper before God comes and judges you. We always need to make sure that we check our motives. As Psalm 139, David was very concerned about his motives, the things in his life. Lord, search me. Make sure that whatever's going on in the deepest parts, the hidden parts of my life, you're good with those. You're okay with those, that they're pleasing to you. Now, looking at the rest of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, we know that Jesus is warning believers that exercising an evil, hypocritical, unloving, censorious judgmentalism will result in God's judgment. Look what it says. It says, or you too will be judged. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. Now, that's a divine passive there, which means that God will be the one judging us. It doesn't mean that we're going to be judged by other people. Well, if you're that way towards me, I'm going to be that way towards you. That may be true. But what Jesus is saying here is, listen, be very, very careful how you approach other people, because God will judge you based on the grace you show other people. Now, if you don't believe that, James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. If you're not merciful to other people, why would you expect God to be merciful to you? God is very, very concerned not only about our actions, but our attitudes. Our attitudes. Judgmentalism is a bad heart producing bad fruit. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who was a medical doctor, in fact, he was the Queen's physician. He left the medical profession, became a pastor, one of the most famous pastors in England in the last century. And in his two-volume work on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, what is the spirit that condemns? It is a self-righteous spirit, Self is always at the back of it, and it is always a manifestation of self-righteousness, a feeling of superiority, and a feeling that we are all right while others are not. Judgmentalism comes out of a bad heart, and usually we do these things subconsciously or consciously to elevate ourselves. We push others down so that we can lift ourselves up. Now, Matthew 7, verse 2 is going to make this very, very, very clear to us. Because in verse 2, it says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged by God. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, I put the words God in there, which aren't in the original text, but again, it's a divine passive. God is the subject of the verb. He's the one doing the action. God will judge us. When we're looking at gossip, I said that God will judge us for every word that comes out of our mouth. We were explaining this to some kids in our Awana group that, listen, you know that God remembers everything, that God doesn't forget anything. The Bible says that one day all the books will be open when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of God. Everything that we have ever done in life, every action, every thought, every motive will one day be opened up before us. And the Bible says that we will be judged according to our works. We are held accountable for this life that we live. And God says the standard is Himself. According to John Nolan, a commentator on Matthew here, he says the imagery of measure for measure derives from grain contracts in which it was frequently specified that grain delivery and payment would be measured with the same instrument, that of the purchaser. God will use the same standard, the same measure to judge us as we judge others. It's a solemn warning that should evoke a response from God's people. You know, how do we respond to warnings? I remember reading somebody recently and they were talking about warnings. It was John Piper. And he was saying about how Christians have been misled to read the warnings that are so plain on the pages of Scripture towards believers. And we just pass over them as though that God will only ever give us a little slap on the wrist and that we are never ultimately accountable for our actions. Now, while our salvation is secure, that doesn't mean that those warnings aren't to be taken at face value, that there will be consequences for our actions. As we said to the Awana kids, what we want is to live a life that pleases God so that one day we hear before God, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." He talks about a speck of sawdust being in one person's eye. This word refers to a small piece of something. Usually it's straw or chaff or wood. And it means something insignificant is really what the word means. In a metaphorical sense, you would use this word if you're referring to something that's the most insignificant. In fact, in the illustration, all of you have had a speck in your eye and your eye starts going nuts, telling you, "Get this thing out." In this case, the speck's probably so small that the person probably is unaware that they even have the speck in their own eye. Yet the person who's coming up to his brother or sister in Christ, pointing out the speck in their eye, which is insignificant, the text says that they have a plank in their eye. Or a log. Or is it the King James, the mote and the beam? The word here means a heavy piece of timber, such as those used in a roof construction or to bar a door. Now, we have some big, big pieces of timber in this room. And so the illustration is meant to be hyperbolic. Okay, it's hyperbole. Can you imagine one of these giant beams sticking out of your head? That's the idea. Somebody has an insignificant speck that they're not even aware of, and you have this telephone pole sticking out of your eye. How are you in a position not only to say anything, but to do anything? That's why he says, "You hypocrite." Now, hypocrite has at least three different meanings in Matthew. Here is probably what they call the second meaning, which means that you're acting as a hypocrite, but because you're ignorant. There are some people who are hypocrites in the sense that they absolutely know what they're doing. But this is the ignorant hypocrite. You have this big beam in your eye and you're so ignorant and so full of your own sinful pride and so full of judgmentalism that you're not even aware of what's in your eyeball, and you're pointing out an insignificant speck in your brother and sister's eye. It's hypocritical to judge others without first judging ourselves. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that's how God operates. That God says, listen, look in your own life first, so that I don't have to come and show you. John Stott says, he says, the fall has made us all sinners. Now, we know that. So we are in no position to stand in judgment on our fellow sinners. We are disqualified from the bench. It is only through the lens of Scripture that we are able to judge others. In other words, in our own sinful state, we are disqualified. Now, 2 Samuel, if you don't mind turning there for a minute, this gives us a fantastic, fantastic illustration of judgmentalism, and better than that, complete utter ignorance of the sin in our own lives. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now we have to go back into chapter 11 to see the context for this. But there's a war going on. And King David's outside, verse 2 of chapter 11, it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, right then and there, the matter should have been settled. This woman is married. End of story. Now we see within David. So David sent messengers and took her. Okay? Go get her back. I don't care if she's married. She's good looking. I'm going to have her. She came to him and lay with him. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now she knows it's his because her husband's away at war. Now it gets even worse because David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. And what it says is David comes in, he's trying to butter him up, and what he's actually trying to do is get him to go home. Get him to home and lay with his wife, and then David can say, they can cover it all up and say, well, you came home, you lay with your wife, this is your kid. Now, obviously, you've got to argue it's premature, but David's trying to cover up his sin here. So he tells, now, the text is intentionally emphasizing, it's putting David way, way down, and it's elevating Uriah. Because you see how Uriah responds. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah, he didn't go home, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from this journey? Why did you not go to your house? Uriah said, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah is saying, I'm not going home and enjoying the comforts of home when I should be with the armies of Israel out there against our enemies. I'm not going to do that. So David's going to try another tactic. Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So, to make a long story shorter, David gets him drunk that night and figures, well, if he's drunk, he's going to go home, right? Well, he's drunk, and he won't go. He won't go. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So plan number one didn't work. Plan number two worked. So what's David do? Plan number three. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him. How premeditated can you be? When we usually tell the story, we just say he sent him to the front line and he got killed. Uh-uh. The text says they sent him to the front line and everyone abandoned him. A lamb before the slaughter. He had no chance. Of course they do it. The king said to do it. He says, and draw back. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among Uriah the Hittite also died. So what's David do? Does he mourn about it? No. The text goes on and says that after Bathsheba's time of mourning, he added her to his list of wives. Now, when we get to chapter 12, David thinks that only Bathsheba and I know what's going on. Here's another one of those scary texts that remind us that God knows everything and we better be careful. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Nathan the prophet, sent him to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat on his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. He's willing to point the speck out in the other man's eye when he had a log in his own. When you go through 2 Samuel chapter 11, you see how it's emphasizing how the depth of sin that David is willing to go in for the sins of the flesh. He's the king. What are they going to do to him? He just admits his wrong and move on. You know, he'll have to make recompense of some sort and that. But it was his pride got in the way. Trying to cover it up, and we do that. One sin leads into another and another and another because we're always trying to cover up our sins. Now, that becomes a great illustration of this log in our own eye. David here, the man after God's own heart, you know, he illustrates the point. One final point on Matthew 7, 1-5 before drawing out some application for us and some conclusions. Many people miss out verse 5b. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your other person's eye. Even in verse 5, Jesus said we're to judge. But make sure you're in a position to be able to judge properly. So we've seen that Jesus has changed the meaning of judge here. It's gone from judgmentalism to a godly type of discerning judgment. Grant Osborne, his commentary notes concerning the judgmentalism that Jesus opposes. He says, such judgmentalism, it means looking down on a person with a superior attitude, criticizing or condemning them without a loving concern. The key component is the absence of love. If we respond appropriately to our own sinfulness, recognizing our own needs, then we will be in a better position to help others. John Stott writes this. He says, in being judgmental, we are exaggerating the faults of others while minimizing the gravity of our own. We have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. Indeed, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. I like what he says here. He says, that way we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. Whether we will admit it or not, many of the sins that we've been talking about, we derive pleasure from them. And that's the sickness. We derive pleasure from sin. A.B. Bruce, writing more than a century ago, says it's a cheap way of attaining moral superiority. Don Carson said that the person who is scrupulously careful about removing the planks from his own eye is not thereby absolved from all further responsibility. Having gained the ability to see clearly, he can now remove the speck from his brother's eye. Indeed, only then will his brother welcome his assistance. If we were much more loving and caring and concerning towards other people, they would be much more open to our pointing out weaknesses in their life, in their walk. But we put up these walls. If anybody says anything to us, who are you to judge? Okay, conclusion and application. As with all sin, judgmentalism stems from a sinful heart. The more our heart is a reflection of God's heart, the more steadfastly we will reflect His character. Judgmentalism is sin and should find no place in the Christian's life. That's the point. The point is we have been called to be like God, and such sins are an abomination to God and should be an abomination to us. We treat sin lightly. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate a measly piece of fruit, and the entire creation was cursed. Adam was cursed. Eve was cursed. The snake was cursed. The creation was cursed. Do you not think that God takes sin seriously? A measly piece of fruit. But it represents rebellion. It represents disobedience to God. It represents a rejection of God. All sin is serious and should never be watered down. Our culture waters down sins in such as this. We call them white lies, for instance. No. It's true or it's a lie. They're not shades of lies. It's either a lie or it's not a lie. And we can go down the list of things that work this way. But God's character is morally perfect, and our characters are to be morally perfect. All judging is not sinful. However, we must use caution and discernment when judging. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says this. He says, what is contrary to the character and holiness of God is self-evident and is exposed as sin by the Word of God. Now, he actually penned these words decades ago when people actually knew the Bible. And so these things were far more self-evident than they are now. But those that read the Word of God, that know the character of God as revealed in His Word, His character, His holiness is self-evident and is exposed as sin. That is that which is contrary by the Word of God. Now, when I was reading this quote, nobody else was mentioning the word of God. But Pentecost did. And it struck me because where do we learn about the character of God? Where do we learn what is right and wrong and what is appropriate and what is not appropriate? It's always in the Word of God. And so how do we know what character should be reflective of our own life is in the Word of God. The Christian must not condone what is openly contrary to the standards of the Word of God. Therefore, the application of God's word is what informs us concerning appropriate and sinful judging. By the way, my mom has all these things on her written statements on her fridge, and I want to write them all down one day and just start sticking one a week in the bulletin. She gets it from the Daily Bread and all kinds of different places. And there was one that I read the other day, and I think it's appropriate to this when it comes to judging, when it comes to gossip, these sorts of things. It says this, very short, you can write it down if you want. It says, if in doubt, don't. If in doubt, don't. So, you're feeling the need to judge someone. If you're in doubt whether or not it's sin or not, don't. Don't. If you're in doubt whether something is gossip, don't. Now, how do we deal with a judgmental heart? Well, just look at a few things in closing. How do we deal with a judgmental heart? First of all, let love prevail. If, as Grant Osborne said, is true, and I believe it is, that a judgmental heart is one that is where the absence of love is, then we need to let love prevail. Now, if I read the rest of his quote, he says this. This is Grant Osborne. He says, the cure for judgmentalism is admonition. Admonition, he says, has a humility that says, I love you enough to want to help you, and tomorrow you will need to correct me. We need to make sure that when we're judging other people, that it's with a heart that's saying, tomorrow I may need you to do the same thing to me. By the way, if you were to continue reading on the Sermon on the Mount, guess what's coming down the pipe really quickly? The Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2 says, bearing with each other in love. And if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I just want to read a few verses there. Obviously not the whole thing, but there are some verses there that are very, very, very helpful to what we're talking about this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 and then verse 13. 1 to 7 and verse 13. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now, verse 13, faith, hope, and love abides, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In fact, in 1 John, it says, God is love. If we're going to say there's one fundamental attribute of God, it's God is love. And so everything that we do must be a reflection of God is love, and we must live a life that is exalting, that love is prevailing. Second, recognize judgmentalism. Know your enemy. Jerry Bridges, in his little book, Respectable Sin, says that judgmentalism is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. He goes on and he's talking about why so many people are judgmental is because they think that what they're doing is righteous. We need to know our enemy. We need to know what judgmentalism is, and we need to avoid it. You know, those same passages that we've looked at about sexual immorality, we need to flee from it. Third, guard your heart. We've been talking about this. In fact, we said in the New Testament, said that we are to pray to God and He will guard our hearts. If you're struggling in this area, whatever area of sin you're struggling in, pray that God will guard your heart and protect you from it. Fourth, know yourself. Maybe this is helpful here. In his little book, it's called Illustrations of Bible Truth by Harry Ironside. Many of you know him. He pointed out the falling of judging others, and he tells a little story. And it's related to the incident of a man named Bishop Potter. And the story goes like this. He was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners when he went on board. He found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. After going to see the accommodations, he came up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and he had met the man who was to occupy the other space. Judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has already been up here and left his for the very same reason." We need to know ourselves. And remember the words of Jesus in John 7, that we are not to judge by appearances. So often we have no idea about what's going on in other people's lives. We judge motives and we don't know. So the fifth point is that not everything is as it seems. This is from Chuck Swindoll. He said at a pastor's conference, Chuck Swindoll was talking about being at a Christian camp in California. The first day there was a man approached him and said how greatly he had looked forward to hearing Dr. Swindoll speak and is delighted now being finally able to have this realized. That evening, Swindoll noticed that the man was sitting near the front, but only a few minutes into the message, the man was sound asleep. Swindoll thought to himself that perhaps he was tired after a long day's drive and that he couldn't help himself, but the same thing happened the next few nights. And Dr. Swindoll found his exasperation with the man growing. On the last night, the man's wife came up and apologized for her husband's inattention to the messages. She then explained that he had recently been diagnosed as having terminal cancer, and the medication he was taking to ease the pain had made him extremely sleepy. But it had been one of his lifelong ambitions to hear Dr. Swindoll speak before he died, and he was now fulfilling that goal. So often when we judge people, we judge them with only a little bit of information. We have no idea what's going on in people's lives. So-and-so was late this morning, and I know why. Because they don't care about God, they don't care about other people. Often that's true. Let's be honest. Often people are late because they just don't care. But sometimes somebody is late because something happened. Well, that person, they're a miserable person. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. Maybe they had the worst week of their life and didn't even know how they were going to get out of bed that morning. How do we deal with a judgmental heart? Well, maybe what Jesus said, do not judge, maybe that is a good rule of thumb. Because as one person said in relation to gospel, to gossip, they said, really, you need to recognize you don't need to say anything at all. We need to make sure that when we're judging people, by the way, it should be to their face. Because remember, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5 says, then you will be able to go to your brother. See, when we judge behind the person's back, guess what that's called? Gossip. But if we go to them and we judge them out of a loving heart, then that is edifying. That's admonishing. So number one, let love prevail. And there are a few texts that we read, 1 Peter 4:8, Galatians 6:2, Ephesians 4:2, 1 Corinthians 13. Recognize judgmentalism. Now, I'm not saying go and go learn all the tricks of the trade so that you'll be an expert on judgmentalism, but know what, it's like the counterfeit. Remember, we said over and over again about how they train people to detect counterfeit money. It's not by letting them hang out with counterfeit money. It's by giving them the genuine article so that they know it so well. You know what? Hang out with God so you learn His character so well that anything that is an aberration of His character, you reject. Be able to detect the counterfeit because you intimately know the genuine. You know judgmentalism because you know what biblical, righteous, holy judging is. Guard your heart from judgmentalism because out of the sinful heart comes judgmentalism. And by the way, we had one of our kids in Awana. He was trying to use this excuse. And he wasn't doing it intentionally, but he was thinking. And he was basically saying, well, I can't help myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that all of us are tempted in all ways. Yet it goes on and says that God always gives us a way of escape. We can never, ever, 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 ever say that any sin we commit is anyone's fault but our own. If you have a judgmental heart, that is your fault. If you are a gossiper, that is your fault. If you struggle with sexual immorality, that is your fault. If you struggle with lying, that's your fault. Put the sin name in, it's your fault. Because God gives you a way of escape. James tells us that temptation can lead to sin, but only if it's carried along by our sinful nature. We are dragged into it. But there's always a way of escape. We choose sin. When there's a fork in the road, make sure that you make the right choice. Because when you sin, it's your fault. When I sin, it's my fault every single time. 100% of the time, it's my fault. There's a theology that's been going around for a decade or so that says the devil made me do that. You know what? That's a lie from the devil. The devil can't make you do anything. He can tempt you, but temptation isn't sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Says, be angry and not sin. Temptation isn't sin, but temptation, you're on the precipice. You're about to fall into sin. And what are you going to do? Flee from it. Retreat from sin. Ephesians chapter 6, when we're engaged in the spiritual warfare, it says stand. It doesn't say run in. Stand. Stand on the word of God. Now, next week, we're going to pick this up indirectly, because even in the Sermon on the Mount, the next verse picks it up. And the sin next week, and please don't not come because I'm going to tell you what it is, but please come back, is the sin of a lack of discernment. A lack of discernment. Okay? And if we had discernment, we would keep ourselves out of a whole lot of trouble. Make it a habit to immerse yourself in the Word of God. In fact, that's one of the things, if you're at the Spiritual Life Convention this past week, Pastor Christian was emphasizing over and over again, was about immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Immersing it. In fact, he was saying since 1984, I think it was, he had said that every year he makes it a priority to read through the Bible. Every year. He's immersing himself in the Word of God. And his major theme was worship. And he talked about how reading the Bible was worship. And about Bible studies, worship. He actually basically said this. Get rid of your devotions. Get rid of them. Because when you do devotions, he says, you're not allowing God to speak to you. Because everything's canned and programmed. He said, get alone with the Word of God. Read the Word of God and allow God to speak to you through His Word. And I appreciated that. And he wasn't getting rid of the baby with the bathwater. But he's saying, make sure whatever you're doing, it's allowing you the Spirit of God to work. And if you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the Spirit is going to be speaking to you. And he's going to keep you out of a whole heap of trouble. Because when you read the Word of God, when you saturate yourself with the Word of God, then the convicting power of the Holy Spirit takes over. And instead of quieting that voice, it becomes a large megaphone in your ear that says, you know exactly what you should be doing right now. Why are you even contemplating that? But those who are anemic on the Word of God, who are those who have silenced God's voice, our consciences have been quenched and we've turned the volume right down. And it becomes much easier to rebel against God. Because what the Word of God is going to do is it's going to point to the glory of Christ. It's going to point to the glory of God. And we are going to just behold Him and be in utter amazement of God and His character. And we are going to hunger and thirst for that character. But so many Christians have no idea who the God is they come on Sundays to worship. Because they haven't spent time with Him. They haven't read the Word of God. They just have a semblance from the hymns and hearsay and things of what God is like, but they haven't spent time with God and nurtured that relationship. Folks, when we talked before about the different deadly sins, one of the things we said is that the opposite of that sin isn't necessarily the cure. The cure is getting down at the foundation, finding what the root cause is. And all of these, the root cause is a sinful heart. And we need to pray that God would guard our hearts, would cleanse our hearts, would remove the sinful nature from us to put it to death. But it's put to death when we find no taste for the things of the Word because we have tasted something far greater. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It is then that our hunger and our thirst for God and His Word takes over. And then the things that this world offers us, it's like me eating broccoli. Luck. I don't like broccoli. But the things of the world, man, they taste like chocolate. And I need to get my life where the things of this world taste like broccoli to me. And the things of God are that chocolate that just, you remember I told you about me and turtles? Now I overdid it and now turtles are kind of, but I used to eat a tray at a time because it was just, this is how we need to be with God. We're just trying to jam more in because we can't get enough. It's never satiated. We're never satisfied. Heavenly Father, we sing that chorus often, change my heart, O God. Lord, indeed, we need you to change our hearts. We need a heart like unto yours. That, Lord, we would not be engaging in sin, whether it's gossip, judgmentalism, immorality, complacency, whatever it may be. Because you, Lord, would be the one, the guiding light in our lives. Lord, lead us into the paths of righteousness. May we be like the psalmist who cried out, Lord, that we would be like the deer panting for the water. So my soul longs after you. Lord, may we also have the courage to pray as David did in Psalm 139 for you to search us. And if there be anything in us, Lord, that is displeasing to you, that, Lord, you would remove it. And as all of us are aware, sometimes when things are removed, it can be a painful process. Nevertheless, Lord, remove those things. Anything that is within us that displeases you, that we would be like you. Lord God, I can't change hearts. I can't even change my own heart. But Lord, may each one of us come before you and ask, Lord, that you'd be gracious enough to us to help us. That the Spirit would take control of our lives. And that you would give us a new heart like yours. That we would be a people, Lord, that are pleasing to you. That our lives would be a fragrant aroma and not a pit of sin, a stench before. Reminded in Malachi, Lord, where people were just going through the motions and you said, oh, that they would just close the doors. Lord, may we not be hypocrites before you, but an open heart before you. Lord, help us that we might be a blessing for you and not a stumbling block to the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name.